What do we mean by that? Think about the title. Okay. All right. About entertainment. What does the word gospel mean? Good news, good tidings. What's it in reference to? The coming of Jesus Christ. And so what's social mean?
Society, people.
Yep. Society, people, and how it relates to them, how it affects them. So if you think about the social gospel, it's more about improving society rather than Jesus Christ. And so today, and maybe next week, we'll look at the social gospel and how it's defined in America, what's involved in that, and hopefully maybe learn some lessons and some dangers. But the social gospel is defined as a movement in America, chiefly in the early part of the 20th century, and it stressed social teachings of Jesus and how they applied to public life. So as we think about what the social gospel is, when it started, the movement, where did I say it started? In America. So keep that in mind as we study through the social gospel phenomenon or doctrine or teaching or whatever. When did I say it started? The early 20th century. Okay, so that's the 1900s. I always have to think it's a century before whatever term it's referring to. So it was in the early 1900s is when the social gospel movement started. And it's focused on the social teachings of Jesus. So what were the social teachings of Jesus? Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Beginning at verse 34, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer to him and saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you?'" And Jesus says, verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" So is Jesus teaching social values here? What's he teaching? Okay. What we as an individual should be doing. What should we be doing? Okay. And exactly, he's teaching to love our neighbor, to take care of our neighbor. We see somebody in need, we help them out. So is this the social gospel?
Did you read, I was looking at another verse, I'm sorry. Did you read verse 40?
Yes.
What's your translation that I didn't hear?
It says, "And the king will..."
"When you know the least of these..."
"My brethren, you did it to me."
All right. My question is, with this passage, is he talking about the world in general? Who are his brethren? And I think he identifies for us who his brethren are whenever his family is. Identifies for us who his brethren are. I don't think chapter 20, I'll just throw this out here for you to think. I don't believe chapter 25 is talking about the world. He identifies who he's talking about. And over in earlier in Matthew, he says, "My brethren are those who do my will." I think this is in reference to us needing to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our responsibility. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have a misplaced emphasis and our responsibility. responsibility is not necessarily to the world. It is James 1. But the vast majority of our emphasis is to our brothers and sisters and also the lost world and taking them to the gospel.
Okay, so is this what we read here in Matthew? Is this what Jesus came to do? Okay, he came to seek and save the lost. Okay, and he passed it on to his disciples and said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But sometime in the early 1900s, religious leaders took it upon themselves to look at this concept of taking care of the needy, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and administering to that type of individual, and took it upon themselves to say, well, this is the gospel message, that Jesus wanted us to do this to the world. Okay, Ken and then Brother Dan. It's during the ministry of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And the point is not to talk about when Jesus comes again and the glory of his angels, which is in reference to what he was talking about there. He's talking about what he's going to be saying to them at that time, which would occur now, which would occur when they're here on this earth. And so that was the point of me reading that. And the point is to make it clear that that's what the world is looking at when they're thinking of the social gospel. Okay, Brother Dan?
Well, there's a lot of discussion about when actually this began. I think it was an article by Ken Carroll that he wrote. He's not only a minister, but he's also a historian. And he seems to think that this happened right after the Civil War because it began to happen.
Yes. Yes.
Because of the situation that our country was in after that particular time, because of you had all these widows, because of soldiers being killed, you had all these orphans,
yeah,
because they were without fathers, because of war. And so you've got all these things coming together. So, and then if you look between the Civil War and you look up into World War II, a lot of social issues.
And we're actually going to get into that a little bit because that's one of the points that I want to make. Yes, the seeds of it, I do believe, began in America in the late 1800s. And then by the early 1900s, when the Depression came along, then it was in full force because religious leaders saw a need. So very good discussion about what the social gospel is. But what we want to take a look at as we consider the social gospel is, what is the gospel message? What is the message that we have in the Bible about the gospel itself, about redemption and salvation? We want to make a distinction between the individual and the church, because what we can do as individuals is different than what we can do as a body of Christians. We're going to look at the history of the social gospel movement and talk about how it began and what was involved in it from the beginning and where it has evolved to. And then we want to talk a little bit about what builds faith, what edifies, and what causes growth in the church. And is it the social gospel? Did the religious leaders get it right when they started this movement of the social gospel to cause growth and edification in the church? And then we want to take a look at some dangers among us that we want to be aware of. Okay, any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, as we said, the gospel message is a redemptive message. Okay, so the gospel, Jesus' good news, good tidings, addresses man's need. And what man's need is that sin has entered the world. Through Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. We can see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. So the message is that sin is in the world, that man sins. The gospel convicts us of sin. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we see that Paul lists different works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. And then in verse 21 he says, they that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's talking about those who sin and what the result of those who sin, what the result will be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 shows that man can change from that sin. If you're living in sin, if we're living in sin, we have the opportunity to change from that. And he goes on and lists several things that he listed there in the book of Galatians as far as some of the things, the works of the flesh, and some of the things that the world does. And in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So you used to be like that. But the gospel message came along, talked about redemption, talked about man's need, and has the opportunity to be saved from that or to change from that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So man's need is to somehow be saved from this sin. And so the gospel gives a remedy for that. And the remedy is Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans, we see this dialogue that Paul goes through as he talks about this war that goes on between his flesh and his spirit. And the things that he wants to do, sometimes he doesn't do. And the things that he should do, he doesn't do. And so this battle is going on, and we drop down to verse 24, and it says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And who does he say will do that in verse 25? Yeah, exactly. God through Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So it's through Jesus that we have this remedy of the sin that convicts us and separates us from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, turn back just one chapter to verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through Jesus Christ we have the remedy of this sin. And we have the opportunity to be saved from that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 5, he's referring back to verse 5 where it says, through Jesus Christ. So we see that the gospel addresses man's need. Man has a need because he is lost due to the sin that's in his life. The gospel gives a remedy, and that's through Jesus Christ, as we've looked at here. And then it has a message that through Jesus Christ we have the opportunity of salvation. Okay? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we can see that we're saved through the gospel. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you. And in verse 2, it says, by which you are saved. So the gospel message is one of salvation. And finally, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel message is that of salvation. So as we look at the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the fact that sin is in our life, we need to be convicted of that sin, or the sin convicts us. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that will deliver us from that sin, and that's through His redeeming grace so that we will have eternal salvation. Now, what part of that is social? Is there any social message there that we look at through Jesus' teachings in the New Testament as far as the church is concerned and what the responsibility of the church is? Okay, so the gospel doesn't address social needs. It doesn't address poverty, hunger, sickness, disease, social relations, recreation, or even business essentials. And all of these things are included these days in the social gospel. Questions or comments? So as we move forward and we think about the social gospel, I think it's important to make a distinction between the individual and the church. Okay? So as an individual, there are certain liberties and responsibilities that I have. Consequently, as a congregation or as a church, sometimes those responsibilities and liberties are a little bit different. In the areas of work, what I can do as an individual as far as my work is concerned, what I'm able to do, the role that I play in society is different than what the church's role in society is. What I can do with my money is different than what the church has authority to do with its money. And as I mentioned, the liberties that we have are a little bit different than as an individual than as a congregation. Any questions? Okay, so let's take a look at, we talked a little bit in the last couple of weeks about establishing authority. So we want to establish biblical authority for what the church can do. How do we establish biblical authority? Direct command. Commandment from God. God said, do it. Example of the apostles. The apostolic example. We see the apostles doing this in the New Testament. We read of their actions. And so therefore, that we know that we have authority to do it the way they conducted it in the New Testament. And what's the third? Necessary inference. Necessary conclusion. We take all the information that we have that we're given and we draw a conclusion. Or we can infer necessarily that this is the way that that we are supposed to conduct ourselves. Okay, so as we look at the work of the church, we want to consider what biblical authority we have as part of the work of the church. All right, so let's consider that for a few moments. What does the church have authority to do? Or what is the purpose of the church? Okay. All right. To save souls. That's the work of the church, to save souls. And we do that through, one way is preaching, evangelism. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Actually, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Okay. Let's see. Eddie, can you read verses 15 through 17 for us?
Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with you as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once again under my necessity, not because I desire a gift,
okay, so what's Paul referring to here? Right, and he received it from who? The church. So we see the authority there through the scriptures that we have the authority to evangelize, to support preachers in the work, in the ministry, serving. And we can see similar activity in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. He talks about the need for preaching, and he says in verse 8, For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. He's talking about evangelizing. Okay, the Thessalonians or Thessalonians were spreading the gospel. They were teaching and preaching, and they were helping support evangelism. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, in Macedonia we see, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So supporting the preachers as they go out and evangelize, and preach and teach, as Carrie said, is part of the work of the church. Any comments, questions? All right, what's another work of the church, responsibility of the church? Edification. What does edification mean? Okay, strength and build up. Someone over here? To encourage. All right.
Admonish.
Make sure the saved stay saved. You got to think about that before you say it. Okay, grounded in the faith. Yep, we're going to look at that. So edification, no feeling good?
Should feel good.
Yeah, should feel good. Is that what edification is? It's not about feeling good, is it?
I have a feeling the churches in Revelation, some of them didn't feel good after they were edified.
Yeah, he was building them up. That's right. Okay, the word edify means, as you all have already mentioned, the act of building or building up, okay, or a thing, referring to a thing built, all right? In the vines, it's the Greek word is oikodome. It denotes the act of building, as in a home. It's used figuratively in the New Testament, the sense of edification, the promotion of spiritual growth. So as we think about edification, we think about building up, we think about spiritual growth. So the church's responsibility for edification starts with spiritual growth. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see. Mark, can you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16? Okay, so Paul gives a list of things that were given to the church to do. Some apostles, some evangelists, some teachers. And what was the purpose of these things? Verse 12. To perfect the saints, for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, in verse 14... so that we won't be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And in verse 15 it says, so that we may grow up into Him all things. So when we think about edification and being built up, we see some structure of the church and how it was established and what was involved in some of the activities of the church. Paul indicates when Christ left the earth to be with His Heavenly Father, these are the things that He left. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were in the Hebrews class. But let's just briefly look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 2 begin, it says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as living stone, rejected indeed by men, but be chosen by God, and precious. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter says that we're to grow and that we're to be built up there in verse 5. So part of edification is spiritual growth. How do we do that? Okay. Okay. Assembling, teaching programs. Okay. All right. That's very good. We haven't really talked about individual responsibilities, but that is an individual responsibility to teach others one-on-one outside of the worship service, outside of the collective meeting together. Individual study. Prayer. Meditation. All right. What does Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 say about our worship? Let's turn over there and take a look at it. I've got the wrong passage. No, I don't. That's the right passage. I was in the wrong book or wrong chapter. What does Ephesians 5:19 say about worship? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, doing what? Singing with melody in your heart. Okay, let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, doing what? Teaching and admonishing. So our singing and our worship service does what? Teaches and admonishes. And that's a form of building up. That's a form of edification. So through our singing, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs. We're teaching one another. We're also praising God, but at the same time, we're teaching one another as part of our worship. And this is the spiritual growth. This is the edification that we were referring to. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So as part of not just the worship service, but part of the work of the church as edification, we see that Paul is talking to Timothy here. And in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Paul encourages Timothy to remember the things that he has learned. And how did he learn those things? How did Timothy learn those things? Through teaching. Through teaching of his mother and grandmother. How else? Through study, right, exactly. Through study of the Scriptures. So we see that edification comes from our worshiping together, our building up, praying together, preaching, teaching. All of these activities are involved in edification. And so when we talk about edification and being built up, once again, we're not talking about a feeling or walking out feeling gratified. And I want to make sure that everybody understands, I'm not saying that that's not supposed to happen, because it is supposed to happen. We're supposed to feel good about our worship. We're supposed to have strong emotions about our worship. But it's the result of our worship. What did David say when he went to the house of the Lord? I was glad when we went to the house of the Lord. So he was there. He was at that point before he even got there. It wasn't the result of his worship, but he was glad that he got to go to worship. And that should be our attitude as well. Eddie?
Preaching to cause the emotion because it is interesting, but that's not what God wants. What God wants, you know, that's the thing that the world wants. That's why you have bands playing in some places that call themselves congregations, and you have choirs, and you have guest speakers and motivational speakers, because they're eliciting that emotional response. For a Christian, as you've been pointing out, it is all about the understanding we've done God's will. That produces the emotion because we've been faithful to serving God.
Okay. Anybody else? Gary?
You know, I was just thinking about this passage we just read. You think about confidence and how you gain confidence, whether it be something you do as a team or anything you do as an individual, but it's through success, right?
Okay.
You know, through success breeds that confidence. As Christians, that confidence comes from the Word. Winning those victories against our own weaknesses and temptations. So we want to get more confidence. We want to be able to overcome. We have to work hard in the Word.
And
get that confidence when we can't overcome.
And what's the result of that?
Faith and growth.
Growth, right. Our faith is strengthened. Our faith grows. And that's edification. You mentioned earlier, Kerry, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 25 about the assembly. And if we back up to verse 24, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we're to stir up one another. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And as a part of that, we're coming together. How do we do that? We come together. And we worship as a collective unit. Okay, turn over to John chapter 4. And I just want to make a couple of comments about our worship. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Somebody read that for us. John chapter 4, verse 24. Okay, so as we worship, our worship edifies, our worship builds up, our worship strengthens. So, what is required of our worship when we worship?
We need the right proper spirit, proper mindset.
Okay.
Who God is and what He does and what He can do.
All right. Right, spirit and truth. So when we worship God, we need to worship God in spirit and truth. Any other thoughts?
Truth is back as authority.
All right. And where do we get that? Through His Word. All right. Brother Duke? Okay. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual, not physical. It's a spiritual kingdom. He wants our hearts. That's what's involved in the spirit, isn't it? Is our hearts. The Greek word for spirit means the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. Disposition is the person's inherent qualities of mind in character. So if we think about somebody's inherent qualities being their disposition, or the influence that fills and governs the soul of anyone, that's the spirit. So it also refers to affection, power by which the human being feels, thinks, and decides. So it is important when we worship God to worship Him in the Spirit, to have those inherent qualities in us. And as we talked about before, it comes from the knowledge that we have that we're worshiping in the truth. It comes from the knowledge that we have of we know that by doing His will, what awaits us in the spiritual kingdom. And as a result of that, we feel edified, we feel good. We can be emotional because we know that we're in the right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Talked about singing. And as we sing the words, we need to understand the words. But we also need to sing with the Spirit. We need to sing with the feeling that we get from what the words are saying. And the level that it brings us to with understanding our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, because we're teaching and admonishing one another through that. Okay, any other comments about edification? So evangelism, we have authority. We've looked at edification, building one another up, strengthening our faith as a work of the church. Are there any other things that the church is responsible for? Benevolence. Okay, what do we mean when we say benevolence? Okay, what was going on exactly? What was going on in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established? Okay, yeah. They divided what they had and gave it to those who had need, or as they had need. And so they were distributing to the needy saints among their group. Okay, we can see other examples of benevolence that we can look at from the standpoint of how others were to help. We can see in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, how the church determined to send aid. Agabus got up and prophesied and said that there was going to be a famine throughout the world. And so the church at Antioch said to the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of the apostles. Okay, again in Macedonia, we see that Paul is referring in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, referring to the gift that they received, or that the needy saints received, said, praying for us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us this fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So when we talk about ministering to the saints, we're talking about helping those saints who are in need. And that's how God intended for the church to carry on benevolence. And first in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, and then in verse dropping down to verse 12, he says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. So as we look at these passages, what is common between all of these passages about who's being helped? Exactly. The church is helping the members. As Christians are helping other Christians. Did any of the passages that we read indicate that the church needs to help people in the city that live in the inner city that are below the poverty level? We need to establish some type of place for the homeless to come and stay when it gets real cold at night. Okay. Okay, exactly. Very good. So we do have a responsibility as individuals. Going back to what Carrie said earlier, love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that part of what Jesus said is the great command? But as a congregation, we don't have the authority to go and set up these programs, set up these activities, set up these shelters, or whatever other activity that the social gospel has established. And so if anybody thinks different, be glad to discuss that. We could talk about it. If you could find a passage that shows the New Testament church, either through direct command from God to say to help those types of people the church does, or an example of the apostles doing that through the church's funds or the church activity, or if you can necessarily infer, then I'll be glad to listen and we can talk about it. Brother Dan? Yeah. Yeah, because they think that's where it relies on. Yeah. So
it's even this social gospel has infiltrated our government.
Yes. Yeah. They've kind of missed the mark, haven't they? Well, thank you for your comments. We'll continue next week discussing the social gospel.